look forward to our second hour of worship. God's going to come and read for us from Psalm 120.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 120.
In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity together to read the word, dear Lord. Please open our eyes and ears to hear as Ken brings forth the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, may we praise him and give him all the glory, King of Kings, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take our bulletins, and on the inside cover, we will sing this to the tune of, O God, our help in ages past.
O thou that art the mighty one, thy sword gird on thy thigh, in with thy glory excellent, and with thy majesty, for meekness, truth, and righteousness, in state ride prosperously, and thy right hand shall be instruct in things that fearful be. Thine arrows sharply pierce the heart of foemen of the king, and under thy dominions roll the people down to bring. Forever and forever is, O God, thy throne of might. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter that is right. Thou lovest right and hatest still, for God thy God is he. Above thy fellows and with all of joy anointed thee. A aloes, myrrh, and cassia, a smell thy garments had. Out of the ivory palaces, whereby they made thee glad.
A glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for our second scripture reading, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace, God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as we know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples for all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. But they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What a blessed portion of Scripture, dear Father. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of holding it in our hands. Thank you that by your Spirit you have preserved it down through the generations, millenniums, for us to be able to read today. Thankful for those that laid down their lives that it might be translated into a language we can read and understand, but true to the original. I'm thankful that your word does give you all the glory in through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And that where you are at work in the world, you're turning hearts of sinners such as we are to your blessed Son, away from the idolatry of these hearts, and to wait for your Son from heaven, where he is now seated, interceding on behalf of each one for whom he paid the debt. And I'm thankful that that waiting is a hopeful wait, and a yearning, a longing, even by the Spirit of God, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So if we gather together today and worship, may our hearts and minds be on your blessed Son, away from ourselves. And for that, we give you the praise, honor, and glory in his dear name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books before the message and sing hymn number 351, Near the Cross. We will stand and sing this together. 351.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain brings you all a healing stream. Flows from Calvary's mountain. Till my ransomed soul shall find. near the cross thou watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand, just beyond the river.
Gives me a dying breath, and every thought, even to sing a hymn, that would be one that I would want to be on my heart and on my lips near the cross. Let's take our Bibles and look together in Acts chapter 1, and this message is taken from verse 9 through 14, and I've entitled this, Waiting on the Lord. It sounds like an easy thing to wait on the Lord, but I dare say that is the most difficult, yea, impossible for it left to us. Unless the Spirit of God, His grace, give us that waiting. I know people like to throw it out there and say, well, wait on the Lord, brother. How's that working for you? You might be like Dennis the Menace, sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. That's the way it is. Let's wait on the Lord. Here is the instruction that our Lord gave to these apostles as He was taken up into heaven. He told them to go back to Jerusalem and to wait. Told them that there they would receive power, and after that the Holy Ghost was come upon them, and that they would be witnesses unto Him, verse 8, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so, verse 9, when He had spoken these things, they beheld was taken up. The cloud received Him out of their sight. We read in Matthew, though He went out of their sight, yet He told them, I am with you even unto the end of the earth. So just because He was not physically present does not mean that somehow He is absent from any of His own. In fact, He told His disciples, that's what this is about, that after He had ascended there into glory, He would send His Spirit. He would not leave them orphans, but He would come to them. So, as He went up out of their sight, you stop and think about it. He promised to come, but never said when. So perhaps in their thinking, it was going to be soon. Gone on now over 2,000 years, and He still has not returned. But that's what Peter said would happen. It would be such a length of time that even the world would begin to mock and say, where's the promise of His coming? Where's the promise of His return? As if He were not coming back. But again, the Spirit of God through Peter reminded and reminds us that He is not slack in His promise. First of all, one day is 1,000 years with the Lord. 1,000 years is a day. It just seems like a long time. It's like when you tell your children that they've got a special trip coming up, but you can come and get them. The time can't go by fast enough. It's like, when will it ever get here? Well, time is time. That clock doesn't slow down. Or speed up. A second is a second, a minute is a minute, an hour is an hour. Today is the day. But it just seems like time's dragging, really. It's just our perspective. But those that wait on the Lord, and I've often said that the Lord's coming in our lifetime. That I can tell you. He'll either come in glory to take his church unto himself. It'll be that final resurrection of the just and the unjust, and those that he's justified will be with him forever. Those that he hasn't will be condemned. It's just going to be that quick, twinkling of an eye. Or he's coming for each one of us individually in death. Even as we sang that song, when my ransomed soul is taken from this world, I will be with him. I'll see him as he is. So we have that hope either way. We know we're in the last time because the scriptures say that at the end of time, Christ came. It's just been 2,000 some years, and on God's clock, that's just 2 days. Could be another million years. Who knows? I know in the scripture, in Revelation, it's put in such a way as those souls in heaven say, how long? Not that there's any time, but it's written in a manner to let us know it'll be in God's time. So as they saw their beloved one ascend up into heaven, received up out of their sight, verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. But this doesn't indicate that somehow it was a quick disappearance. Turn a balloon loose and you watch that balloon go until you just can't see it anymore. That is the idea that I see here, is that our Lord ascended. It wasn't just like a blanket. Where'd he go? They steadfastly looked toward heaven as he went up. And then they stood there still looking and pondering. We can put ourselves in that place. That's what we would have done. Here's our Lord that was in this human body and walked with us and talked with us and slept with us and laid down his life, and now he was brought back to life. And for those 40 days, he was among them and had them with him. He gathered them to himself and now ascended into glory. And behold, there's that word again. This is to get our attention. Two men stood by them in white apparel. It's interesting that whenever the Lord would send any of his angels to appear to any of his own, it was in the form of a man, not a woman. A man. Two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Now here it says this same Jesus, same as an italic in the original, just says this Jesus. Same could be implied, but this one Jesus that came to this earth and took on flesh and lived out his life to the satisfaction of God the Father, laid down his life, cried, it is finished, and then rose again from the grave. This Jesus, not another, but this Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. What it means is there's a man that ascended into glory. There's a man there now in glory representing the sinners that he came and redeemed and justified. And there's a man who's coming again. That's an amazing thing when I think about the fact that once Christ took on flesh, God became man, that it was never ever to lose that flesh. That means in glory, one day, those that are gathered around the throne will see a man in glory. The same Jesus that you've seen taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. They had a certain limit, so many furlongs that they were not allowed to travel on the Sabbath. And it would indicate then that that's when Christ ascended. It was at the end of the week, at Sabbath. I like that, again, that it shows that Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And that even in his resurrection, he was raised at the end of the Sabbath day, which means that he now is our rest. His ascending into glory on that Sabbath. Where is he now? He's seated in the heavens. He wouldn't be seated were his work not finished. And so all of this is a fulfillment of what he came to accomplish. Where were the disciples? It says, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. I don't know whether it was the same place where the Lord had celebrated that final Passover with his disciples. Certainly the same word is used. And that he instituted the Lord's Supper. We do know in picking that spot that the Lord described that man as a good man, a good master. When the disciples were to follow somebody, a man carrying water on her head, which typically was not something you would see. It was typically the women that carried the water. But here was a man, and they followed him and found a room prepared. So it may be that this was one of the Lord's already there in Jerusalem. And that's where they went back to ponder and consider all the things that they had seen and heard over these past few days. There it says, in that upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes. And then it says specifically, and Judas the brother of James, not Judas Iscariot. He'd already gone out and hung himself, so he was not among that number. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Then it says, with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So again, here even Mary, we don't see her exalted above these others, but among them. Blessed art thou among women, is what the scriptures say. And you realize, as far as I can tell, this is the last mention of Mary in the scripture. Her work was done. It was to bring that God child into this world. And she was but a servant of God to do that. And yet, it was necessary that Christ die for her sin. Every bit as much as it was necessary to die for the sin of any other. This whole notion that somehow she was perfect and therefore brought forth a perfect child is not to be found in scripture. We find her here right along the rest, with the rest, waiting. Waiting on the Lord. And with his brother. So, the first point that I see here with this subject of waiting on the Lord is, who is the Lord on whom we wait? There are a lot of people today that talk about Christ coming again. And yet, I don't know about you, but the way they describe him, I have to say that's not the one I'm waiting for. If Christ has gone into heaven and now he's seated and he's waiting, like the world presents, that somehow he wants one more to repent, so I'm not going to come until maybe one more believes. If that were the case, every time a baby's born in the world, then he would have to keep waiting because maybe that one would have to give a chance to. And the problem with that sort of Jesus is that you've got him waiting on the sinner and not the sinner waiting on him. It's just completely backward, which is what the fall has done. It's turned everything on its head. But waiting on the Lord. Which Lord? Well, it's very specific here in this text and in others that we wait on the Lord who arose from the grave. He was victorious over the grave and is ascended into glory. Where is he now? I've often said to you that as the Lord has taught me the gospel, that's the sum of the gospel for me. Who he is, why he came into this world, what he accomplished, for whom he did the work, and where he is now. Those five things. So if you ever want to have a good discussion with anybody on the gospel, just let's talk about these five things and see if we agree. If we can't agree on who he is, then there's no sense in going any further. That's why when these, they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they aren't true Jehovah's Witnesses. When these watchtower people show up at your door and they want to talk about a future earthly kingdom or 144,000, you might as well just put up the hand and say, wait a minute, let's just go back to the root here. And I want to ask you one question. Was Jesus Christ God or not? Well, if you want to see him get all going and blowing, that's it. If we can't agree on that, then there's no sense even going further talking about anything else, because we're not talking about the same Lord. And the same thing is why he came. There's a whole world out there that calls themselves Christian, and yet they're saying that he came into the world to save everybody. Well, is that the same Lord that I know? No. Scripture says he came to lay down his life and give his life a ransom for many. And there are many from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But if a person thinks that he came into this world to save everybody, what does that say about this Jesus? He's a failure. Imagine somebody, I've used this illustration before, that's hired as a lifeguard for the summer. And they lost everybody that drowned except for one. You think they'd be hired again? I really would like to make sure I have a perfect record this summer, but at the end of the summer, I've lost three, but I did save one. They wouldn't hire you back. But that's how they present our Lord Jesus. I won't say our Lord Jesus. That's how they present their Jesus. Our Lord Jesus said, of all that the Father has given me, that I should lose nothing. You say, well, he lost Judas Iscariot, but what did the Lord say about him? He was the son of perdition all along. The Lord didn't have to put betrayal in his heart. It was there already. And the Lord chose him for that role based on who he was. If you want to bring a bad man into the picture to do a bad thing, then find the bad man. He found him in Judas. Judas had all kinds of political thoughts and was willing to go along, even out preaching the words of the gospel along with the rest, to say what was necessary in hopes that in the end, God, Christ would establish an earthly kingdom there in Jerusalem, and he'd be one of his ministers. Ultimately, when you study his life, that's what he was. That was his thinking. That's why we can't be fooled in our day. People do what they do with different motives, and they can say a lot of right things. But God knows the heart, and God knows those that are his. This is where people get fooled, because they'll listen, they'll say, well, our preacher says some good things. Well, even the stop clock is right twice a day. But is that Lord Jesus Christ that they preach? Is that Jesus that they preach? The Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the successful Savior that did not shed his blood in vain? That's the one they were told to go and wait for his Spirit. One who came and said, it is finished. And it was finished. Every type, every prophecy, every promise, every picture, every iota of God's law and justice satisfied to that point. Just like in the Old Testament, they had to inspect the Passover lamb. God inspected his lamb and found him without fault and blame. And then he shed his blood. And the proof is that God was satisfied that he raised him from the dead. God would not have raised his son from the dead had he had any part that was yet undone. So this is the one on whom we wait, waiting on the Lord. And I know people think, well, you're just splitting hairs because you're always questioning people, but they need to be questioned. I'm thankful today when someone questioned me, because I wasn't looking. But then, just a word, it caused my heart to be in turmoil and think, I've been hoping in the wrong Jesus, the wrong Christ, all this time. Didn't know it. And then the Lord opened my heart to the one I declare to you today. So waiting on the Lord. Waiting on this one who for 40 days taught them and confirmed to them his doctrine and the nature of his kingdom. And the one who finished the work on their behalf. He finished the work the Father gave me to do. And now it remained but for him to ascend into glory from where he came. And the fact that it says here in verse 9, a cloud received him out of their sight. I love that word received, because the cloud represents God's presence, God's glory. The Father received him. That's why over here in Philippians chapter 2, look there with me, Paul in preaching this gospel, there was once a time when he was opposed to this very message. But now he declares it boldly because it pleased God to reveal Christ in him. When you hear somebody boldly declaring the person of Christ and why he came and what he accomplished, he didn't just lay down his life as a down payment and now it's up to each individual personally to appropriate what he did by believing. That's the way it's preached most often. And it's even preached that way by some grace preachers. They believe that God gives the faith, but you still have to do the believing. And when you believe, that's when you are justified. And they'll say that you're still under God's wrath until you believe. And they're quick to say, but God gives the faith. But I'd ask you, if you're still under wrath until you believe, what on earth did the work of Christ accomplish? No. The Spirit gives faith to believe in that work that Christ finished and that he accomplished. And when your eyes are properly open, that's where you're looking, for the cross. Otherwise, you've got multiple justifications. Scripture speaks of one. We're justified, it says, by faith, and that's what trips people up. But that word by means according to, and that word faith is objective to the faith. The faith is the body of truth that God has revealed here in his word in connection with Christ and his death. And so we're justified based upon what God has revealed in that body of truth. And no way else. People can sit outside the courtroom all they want to and think, well, you think the judge is going to be merciful? He's going to act according to the law. How do I know how God justifies sinners? Based on the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's not talking about personal belief. That's talking about this objective revelation of truth by the Spirit by which God justifies sinners. We're not left guessing and wondering. It's right here. It's been delivered. It's been revealed. It's been written, inscribed. And that's what Paul describes here in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, how can that mind be in me, which was in Christ Jesus? By his Spirit. I don't want to stand up here and tell you what to believe or how to believe it or how to say it. Because if the Spirit of God has revealed Christ in us, just like Christ with his disciples, teaching them, what was the difference ultimately between Peter and Judas Iscariot? They both denied the Lord. The difference was Christ. Christ was his substitute. Christ was his advocate. Christ was his high priest. Judas was left to himself. Why is it that we find these disciples here in this room waiting on this Lord? It's because the very Spirit of Christ was already in them. That pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was a demonstration that Christ was now seated on the throne, but his Spirit was already in each one of his own, else they would never have believed him. Now, what is that body of truth? Here it is, verse 6, and I love it. What is doctrine? It starts always with who, not what. So when somebody asks you, well, what do you believe? Well, who do I believe? I know whom I have believed. I remember a story told one time about an elderly lady that was dying on her deathbed. And the preacher came by, and he hadn't brought his Bible, but he was trying to quote that scripture where Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed against that day. But he quoted it wrong to this lady. She was like lying on her deathbed. And he said, well, dear lady, just remember what Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. She stopped him. She said, that's not what it says. It doesn't say I know in whom I have believed. It says I know whom I have believed. And she told that preacher, she said, I don't even want a little hen in. That's powerful. I know whom I have believed. Here Paul in verse 6 says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Why do you suppose that? Well, he was numbered amongst transgressors. The fact that he came to identify with the worst of the worst. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. You know why it says in the likeness of man? It's because he didn't take on that sinful flesh. He was made in their likeness. He was a man of men, yet without sin. And being found in fashion as a man. So you can see those words, form, likeness, fashion. He was among men, yet he was above man in his person and nature, but he humbled himself. This is what the gospel is, the sum of it. He became obedient unto death. That means that from the conception all the way to the cross, he had to work out a perfect obedience. Else the Father could never have raised him, and the Father could never have received him back into glory. This is the thing that our generation misses, and many. They just talk about, well, he ascended, and he's coming again. But again, who? Who is this Lord on whom we are waiting? He's the glorious, victorious, Savior, conqueror, satisfaction, substitute for his people in his perfect obedience, but unto death. So that's the two parts of his work. The precepts of the law that he fulfilled in every jot and tittle, and then laying down his life to pay the sin debt. Even the death of the cross. It wasn't going to be by stoning. It wasn't going to be a natural death. It was a judgment, an execution that God did upon his son, slaying his lamb. Even the death of the cross. Dying there between those two thieves, and I love what I read one time about that picture, because on the one hand, you had a thief that had sin in him and on him. In other words, he died a reprobate. But then you had the other that had sin in him, but no sin on him, because Christ was his substitute. And then you have the one in the middle, even the death of the cross, that had no sin in him, unlike the one for whom he died, and yet had that sin on him. That's why he was dying. That's what Paul is describing here. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Was God the Father satisfied? Look at the verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Had he not fulfilled it all? So this is our assurance in waiting on this one who came, lived, died, rose again, and ascended on high. The fact that God is satisfied. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Know that some read that and think, well, that means that everybody's going to be saved. No, they'll either bow in grace or they'll bow in judgment. But every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, to the glory of God the Father. That's what it's all about. It's the glory of God the Father. So that's the one on whom we wait, this glorious, victorious Lord and Savior. But secondly, we wait on the Lord who came, lived, died, rose again. But secondly, we wait on the Lord who is coming again. We don't get off on tangents. I know that if you announce a series of messages on prophecy, people flock. They love to hear that. But I've found that there are many, many people that are running and listening and trying to figure out what's going to happen. Here it is again. What is going to happen at the end of the time and never know the who. Who is the one on whom we wait? They think they have a hope of end time things when they haven't even understood his first one. So this is important. When I see here in this scripture, when the Lord sent his messengers, and remember, these angels in scripture, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 1, we don't exalt angels. They are God's messengers. Could God, or even the Lord from heaven, have caused his voice to be heard and to say to these disciples, all right, get on to Jerusalem. No, the Lord has created even these angels to serve his purpose. We don't worship the angels. The angels worship him. It says in verse 7 of Hebrews 1, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. What these angels are doing are what all of the elect angels do, and that is to glorify the Son of God. They are an example of how we glorify him and give him all the glory. They are night and day around that throne, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And yet the scriptures say that they look into these things that pertain to his coming, his doing, his dying and rising again, ascending on high, saving sinners. You realize that there wasn't even any redemption purchased for fallen angels. But God sovereignly chooses. They're creatures. They're beings. They have personalities. They have wills. And yet, none of them did God ever appoint to salvation. Why do we think that it would be any different for fallen creatures of man, who are even lower than the angels when you consider the hierarchy? And yet it was for such that Christ came and laid down his life. He didn't take on, as Hebrews 2 says, the form of angels. He came in the form of men, such as we are, to accomplish his salvation. And their one role is to glorify the Son. Under the Son, he saith, verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. The fact that he is seated in the heavenlies now sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High means that he is glorified, and that means all those for whom he died are glorified in him. That's where our glorification took place, when he arose and ascended. But what's the purpose of these angels? Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I know the question is asked, well, is God still using angels today? He never has stopped. I don't know. I don't think it's as the world describes him, but over there in Hebrews chapter 13, it very clearly reminds us to not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. How do they always appear? It's not in some glowing white robe with wings like people describe. How did they appear here to these that stood there? It says in Acts 1:10, two men stood by them in white apparel. And directed this word to them. They were ministering angels to the heirs of salvation. It's not having seen them that now added in any way to their salvation, because Christ had done the same. And now was ascended on high that these came to minister unto them and to teach them to wait on this one who was coming again. They looked steadfastly. It says there, they fixed their eyes or gazed intently toward looking for Christ. And there's where I would say is the difference between the world that talks about a Jesus coming again versus those who are the Lord's, who gaze steadfastly but wait on this one who is the Lord, who is coming again in like manner as we have seen him go. In other words, bodily. There is going to be a physical resurrection. There's going to be a physical coming again. There is going to be an eternal dwelling with him forever in his presence, from what I read in Scripture. And that's the one to whom we look with the saint toward heaven. That's where all things flow from heaven. All of God's purpose being worked out from heaven. And I know the only reason that Christ hasn't come back again is because there must be yet one of those sinners that he has redeemed that he must yet bring to this fold. For Christ said, them also I must bring. Because he's going to have every last one of them. But that's the one that we wait upon. This one who ascended and rose on high, glorious. And is coming again. Thirdly, as they return there to Jerusalem to wait, what do we find them doing? How do we find them waiting? This is the third and final point I'd bring out here. But they were waiting on the Lord in prayer and supplication and fellowship with one another. That's how we wait. There's nothing different. We're not necessarily in the upper room. All of that would have meant to these. But the key there is in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I'll tell you, where the Lord has graciously done his work of grace, there's one accord. There's oneness of mind and heart. We're not arguing with each other over who Christ is or why he came or what he accomplished or where he is now. These are things that are the foundation of our fellowship. That's why I love to get together with those that the Lord has taught, not just religious people or even doctrinal people. One that I call coffee cup Calvinists. They like to sit down and kind of over a cup of coffee, talk about some of the deeper doctrines. You can go come empty and go away just as empty on that. It's the person of Christ. Let's put him on the table. Let's talk about who he is. Not just as he's revealed in Scripture, but who he is to your heart. Sadly, I have to tell you that those types of conversations and fellowship are few and far between. even people that would agree necessarily in doctrine, when you get talking about the experience and the person of Christ, and what his death means to you as that poor sinner, it's almost like it's a monologue. It's a one-way conversation. They can't stay on subject because, sadly, the likelihood is that Christ has never been revealed. They cut their teeth on some doctrine. But I'll tell you what, if you're hungry as an individual, and you show up at someone's house, you want them reading through the recipe book on how to make bread, or you want them serving up the bread. Serve up the bread. I'm hungry. Give me Christ or I die. That's what I look for. That's me. You know, I spend a lot of time preaching this word, but I'll tell you, I sit at that desk, I sit at home, and I ask the Lord to teach me of himself. Because otherwise I'll just stand up here and be a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And I don't care how much the tune may sound good. If you're hungry and you're not getting the bread, you're going to stand up and say something. Give me the bread! Because Christ is that bread. That's what I find here. These in one accord in prayer and supplication, waiting on the Lord. That's only the Spirit of grace that can draw our hearts out to him. Because prayer and supplication. What is prayer? It's not mechanical. It's not like today when they have these groups of prayer. I don't know if you've ever got caught in the middle of one of those things, but it's like being stuck on a train, a track, and here comes the train. You're trying to figure out how to get off. That happened to me the other day at Toastmasters, where the person was speaking, all of a sudden got off onto a tangent and wanted everybody to say the Lord's Prayer. Each one say a different part of it. We'll go around and you say a part, and then we'll help complete it. Go around. It's like, I've got to excuse myself here. It's not prayer. People see it that way as a circle. Don't say amen because someone else might want to add to it. Have you ever been in one of those meetings years ago? Someone starts it off and then keep your head bowed and someone says something and oh yes, Lord, and this. So that's what they call praying with one accord. That's not. First of all, who is the God that we address? I will tell you that in this room, they were all of one accord, based upon the Spirit of God having taught them. And the prayer was what a heart attitude. Thinking about all that they had been taught of Christ while he lived and walked in this world, and now is ascended into glory. And the Lord, by his Spirit, bringing back to their mind and heart all of that pertaining to his Son. That's the one accord in supplication. We were just talking about that this morning with the men. How we need the gospel. You get sick for a while or you're on a trip, you go away, don't you miss the fellowship? Yes, we can individually pray and look to the Lord, but there's that fellowship. These here all together continue with one accord. Prayer and supplication. With the women. Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Yesterday I was preaching to the preachers in French, and we're going through John 7. It says there at the beginning that none of his brothers believed on him. In fact, when they encouraged him to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, the scripture just before that says that he left Jerusalem initially because all sought to kill him. And when it says his brothers did not believe on him and they were encouraging him to go down to Jerusalem, the Lord impressed me that they would just as soon have seen him die in that unbelief. Go back down there again, they might stone him this time. Just like Joseph's brothers did. And yet, now to read this, and with his brother, he's talking about these, that it wasn't by eyesight that they believed on Christ or having been raised with him in the same family, but with his brethren by the same Spirit of God. It's not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. A That's where this oneness comes. I'll tell you, where there is that oneness, you don't have to force it. There is that one accord. And the Lord gives it by His grace. Waiting on the Lord. Prayer, supplication, fellowship. That's what we do every time we gather together. I trust them. Otherwise, it's just, like I said, a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Let's take our hymn books and sing this final hymn, number 40, His Matchless Glory.
Oh, could I speak the matchless word? Oh, could I sound the glory's roar, which in my Savior shine? I soar and touch of heavenly strength, and by the Gabriel while he sings, in notes almost divine, in notes almost divine, I sing the precious blood He shed, my ransom from the death of guilt, of sin and wrath divine. I sing His glorious righteousness, in which a breathless heavenly dress, my soul shall ever shine, my soul shall ever shine. I sing the character He bears, and all the forms of love He wears, exalted on His throne. In loftiest songs of sweetest praise, I would to everlasting days make all His glories known, make all His glories known. Well, the